Our reading this morning is from the last chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 21, and we'll begin to read at verse 1. John chapter 21, beginning to read at verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, We will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, Children, do you have any fish? They answered him, No. He said to them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, It is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, Bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, Come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, Who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Thank you, David. For those of you who were here last week, David read our scripture last week as well, but there were only two verses, and so we felt like we'd been shortchanged, so we asked him to come back and read again. It's like having an old grandfatherly figure reading you a bedtime story. Thank you, David. How's everyone doing this morning? All right, I pray that the life of Jesus Christ might break into this church. Seems a bit dead out there. How's everyone doing this morning? Okay. All right. Now, I know we are struggling without our wives, but maybe we can get through to the end of church with a little bit of life. Amen? All right. How many of your wives are away at the moment? Okay. Well done for getting to church. Hopefully your kids are all still alive. Mine are, just. So, last night, and today, I've had the pleasure of having a really special guest staying with me. In the corner there is Paul Crosby. Paul, give us a wave. Paul was the interim pastor when I first started at the church. 7 or 8 years ago. And he's back for a visit. I think the first time back in Nichida since you've left, right? Paul, it's great to have you. It's been great for me to spend some time with him again. This church is the first church that I have worked in as a pastor, and so I've started my pastoral ministry under Paul. So for me, it's been a real treat, but he also has invested in the life of this church over several years. He's now with the CNMA, and he's been in Asia for the last 3.5 weeks, I believe, traveling around. But if you see him afterwards, please go and talk to him. He'll be able to tell you stories about the church that predate me even, which means it's way beyond before any of your time, because I think Kathy is the only person who knows. Yeah, except Kathy. Anyone else remember Paul? Monty, were you here? No? All right. Just shows the nature of this church, I suppose. So we're now into the last chapter of John. We're starting the chapter 21, coming to an end of our series through the Gospel of John, which has been, I think, a little over a year and a half now. I think it's been a wonderful time for me personally. I've grown a huge amount as we've gone through this gospel, and I hope you have too. We're going to start chapter 21 this week. We'll take a break from the Gospel of John next week. We've got some elders from Redemption Hill Church in Singapore coming to visit us next week. So Nico and I were at a conference in Singapore several weeks ago, I think 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. That conference was at Redemption Hill Church. I announced to the members that CCC is part of a family of churches called Resound. That family of churches was, I suppose, the brainchild of the lead pastor of Redemption Hill Church. And so two of their elders are coming to visit us next weekend. They're going to spend time with our elders and our deacons who are here. We'll have one of their worship leaders leading worship. So men, there'll be a man leading worship for like the first time in a year. I don't know. I hope this is an encouragement to you men, that men can actually stand on stage and sing if you're gifted. It's allowed. It's allowed. If you're a man who's able to sing, think about getting involved. And then one of their other elders is going to preach. If you don't have a Bible here this morning, please let me know, and I'll get Nico to come and bring you one, because I'd love for you to follow along as we're reading through. It's either a Bible, a physical paper Bible, or one on your device. If you don't have a Bible, please put your hand up. I'll get Nico to bring you one. All right, at the back there. Thanks, Nico. Please do follow along as we go through the passage this morning. And let's turn to John 21. This is the epilogue of the Gospel of John. We started in 1 verses 1 to 18 is the prologue, and John sets that up. That's the Holy Spirit declaring who Jesus is. And now we're at the epilogue, and John uses chapter 21 to tie up some loose ends. It seems as though the end of chapter 20 would be a natural end to the Gospel of John. He gives us the purpose that he wrote the Gospel. And the purpose is written up there. These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And we've quoted that almost every Sunday for the last year and a half. So hopefully you know that by now. But why then did John write 21 if he's already given us, it's kind of the climax of the book. We've already reached that. And 21 kind of ties up some loose ends. What happens? What is the relationship of Jesus to his disciples going forward post-resurrection? That's what we're going to look at today. What is the relationship of Jesus to his disciples, to the 12, and then to us as well? What happens with Peter? This Peter who denied Jesus 3 times. What does the future look like for Jesus' disciples? And then John answers some very practical questions as well. There was a belief that he was not going to die, that he would live forever until Jesus came back. There was also questions around Jesus' resurrection, and so he answers some of those in this chapter. Chapter 21, verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. So he's just setting the scene here. The Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. It was renamed the Sea of Tiberias to honor Tiberius Caesar, but this is the same Sea of Galilee that we read about in the Bible. And John is just setting us up for what's about to happen. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and 2 other disciples were together. We have 7 disciples who are together here at the Sea of Galilee. And they are Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and the 2 other disciples. We're not told who they are. Most commentators or scholars believe that it's Philip and Andrew. 6 of these disciples are really the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. They are the disciples who Jesus calls in John chapter 1. And they are the ones who are primarily mentioned throughout the Gospels. All the six of them except Thomas. But Thomas is also included in this list here. I can imagine that Thomas, having already missed out on a significant event when he wasn't there for Jesus appearing to the disciples in the upper room the first time, doesn't ever want to leave the side of the leaders again in case he misses something else. And so wherever they go, Thomas goes with them. He doesn't want to miss out. And so here he is with the six. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We'll go with you." And they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So Simon Peter, he's sitting there and he says, "I'm going to go fishing. I love fishing, all right? If I was there, I would have been with them as well. I would have said, yes, I'm going fishing. That sounds like a good use of time." Where should they have been, though? Where should these disciples have been? Well, Matthew 28 tells us in Matthew 28:10, Jesus tells the woman at the tomb, he says, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So they are in Galilee. They've followed those instructions. They've made their way from Jerusalem up to Galilee. But we see later in verse 16 of Matthew 28, Matthew tells us, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." So Jesus directed them to go to a mountain in Galilee, and this scene opens, and where are they? They're at the lake. They're not at the mountain. Where are the other four disciples? Hopefully they were at the mountain. Hopefully they were obedient, and they went to the mountain to wait for Jesus. But here we see these seven have disobeyed what Jesus has said to them, and they've gone to the lake. Peter, who's a natural leader, says, "I'm going fishing." And in the original language, this is like a final statement. "I'm going back to what I know." Peter was a fisherman when Jesus called him. He left his nets and he followed Jesus. And now this, when he says, "I'm going fishing," what he's essentially saying is, "I am going back to what I know. I'm going back to fishing because that's what I know." It seems as though he's grown tired of waiting for Jesus. We don't know how long they've been in Galilee. We don't know how long they've been waiting. It's sometime after 8 days after Jesus' resurrection and before 40 days. It's sometime in that window. We don't know how long, but it appears as though Peter has run out of patience and he is going fishing again. And this is somewhat in line with Peter's character, who is very brash and rash, and he acts before he thinks all the time. I heard one preacher say Peter has a foot-shaped mouth because he continually put his foot in his mouth. And this is kind of Peter's character. Peter's a leader. And so when he says he's going fishing, the others follow along. So here, I think we, in this picture, it shows us, I think, very clearly, two of the greatest faults of Christians from then and still today. Number one, we don't wait on God. We don't wait on God, which is, I think, a lack of trust or a lack of faith is the root. We see Jesus has told them to go and wait for him. They go to Galilee. We assume they've gone to the mountain, but instead of waiting, they grow tired of waiting and they go and do what they know how to do. And we do that all the time as Christians. We're told over and over and over and over again in the scriptures to wait on God, to trust God, to have faith in God, that it is Jesus who is building his church, that it is God who sanctifies us, that it is God who saves us, that it is God who puts his spirit in us, that it is all God's work. And we are told over and over and over again to wait on him. And yet, somewhat like Peter, I think we get tired of waiting. Maybe we think that we need to do something in order to please God, in order to achieve, or we see the needs around us and we feel that we need to get busy doing something. And so, like Peter, we go and do what we know how to do. Often, though, God has called us first and foremost to wait on him, that he will strengthen us, that he will empower us, that he will give us wisdom, that he will show us what to do, that we walk in step with him. That's the first thing. The second thing is we see in the disciples that they follow a man instead of following God. Now, who was the message given to? The ladies went and told all of the disciples to go to Galilee and to wait for Jesus. All of the disciples received the same message. And yet when Peter goes fishing, they all go with him and they choose to follow him rather than obey God. Now we see this in we see this very widely in the church today. All of us have been given God's word. Every single one of us has equal access to it. This is where we should draw our truth. This is where we should draw our direction. And yet we see so many people following a man, a pastor, a leader, instead of following God. We need to know God's word so that we can discern false teaching. We need to know God's word so that we can discern false teachers. We need to know God's word so that we can discern whether we are being led in the right direction, in what God has told us. Dee and I were sitting down with a couple of girls several months ago, a couple of young people, and we were asking them about their story, their testimonies, their background and whatnot. And the one girl goes, Louis Giglio is my pastor. And I said, oh, how long have you lived in Thailand? Several years. I said, I didn't realize Louis Giglio pastored a church in Thailand. He doesn't. But her identity was found in following him, a celebrity pastor, rather than in following Jesus. And I think to some degree we all do that. We all look to a man. We love to follow men, but no matter how great the man, men will always, always, at some point lead us astray. We've all been given God's word. We should follow God's word. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. We read over this in our planning meeting on Tuesday morning, and Amy went, how on earth could they not know it was Jesus? Do they not get it yet? Like, they've seen him. This is the third time. How could they still not recognize him? Well, this is true of every time Jesus appears post-resurrection. They don't recognize him. Every time post-resurrection that Jesus appears, this is the response. It is also very early morning. He's about 100 yards away, and it's dusk. So there's a very good chance that all they saw was a silhouette. At any rate, they don't recognize him. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. I love this. How many of you fish? Paul fishes. Okay, not many. For those of you who have you ever fished all day and not caught anything? Many times, right? If someone came up to me at that point and said, and the way Jesus says this, he says, children, do you have any fish? It's not an endearing term, like my beloved children, my dear children. This is like, the translation is like lads or boys or guys. Hey guys, do you catch any fish? No? Well, why don't you try and cast in over there? Maybe you'll catch over there. I think I would have responded differently. Why don't you cast in over there? I'm going. When I fish all day without catching, my depraved, sinful human nature is about as close to the surface as it can possibly get. It is beyond frustrating, and I fly fish. And guaranteed towards the end of the day when you're fly fishing and you haven't caught anything, you catch a tree behind you. And you lose a fly or whatever. Sometimes you break a rod if you're frustrated enough. So this is essentially what's happening. Hey lads, where the fish? We haven't got any. Well, why don't you cast in over there? At which point you've got to think to yourself, they've fished all night. They must have fished every inch of that bit of water. Doesn't matter if the net's on the right or the left-hand side of the boat. The fish don't only swim on one side of a boat, right? But for some reason, the disciples do it, so they cast. I can only imagine it was because it was Jesus who gave the instruction, and just the inherent authority that Jesus possesses forced them to obey, and they cast on the other side, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. In this, Jesus takes them right back to another time when something similar happened. This is a bit like deja vu. So we see John's response that the disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." He recognizes him in this. Why does he recognize him? Well, in your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke chapter 5, and we're going to read this together. Jesus is taking them right back to another time when they had been fishing all night and they had caught nothing. And he tells them to cast their nets in a certain place and they catch fish. And let's see what's happening at this time. Luke 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That's the Sea of Galilee. It's the same place. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, as I probably would have answered, "Master, we have been fishing, we have toiled all night and took nothing." And there's an exclamation there. Simon Peter's saying, "You're a carpenter and a teacher, I'm a fisherman, we fished all night and caught nothing, and I've just cleaned my nets. I don't want to go and throw them in the water again." But he goes on to say, "But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat, "Come and help them." And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Jesus, in this story in John 21, is taking them right back to Luke 5. Now, what was Jesus doing in Luke 5? Let's read on, verse 8. "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men.' And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Jesus is commissioning the disciples. And he does that by taking them out in the boat, telling them to lower their nets, and they catch such a large, they have such a large catch of fish that the nets break and they fill two boats that start to sink because they catch so many fish. At the end of that, it says that when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They left everything, including their nets and their boats, and they followed him. Now we get to John 21, and what has Peter said to start this passage off? He says, "I am going fishing. I am going back to what I know." And he picks up his nets again, and he gets back in his boat, and he goes back to fishing. In other words, he has stopped. He has given up on what happened in Luke 5, where he left everything to follow Jesus. Now he has gone back to fishing. And so, in order to confront this, Jesus takes them right back to when he first called them away from fishing. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. Now, this is so incredibly odd. Most of us, when we want to go swimming and we need to do it in a rush, we'll take off whatever we can in the short amount of time that we have and then jump into the water, right? Simon Peter here puts on his outer garment. I'll never forget when I was young, I still have this memory burned into my mind. We were on holiday and there's a swimming pool, and I didn't know how to swim yet, and there was a shallow end and I was allowed to play in the shallow end, and there was a slide that came into the pool round about in the middle, and all of the big kids were going down the slide, and I wanted to go down the slide. I thought I could go down the slide and make it to the shallow end. You know, I went down the slide and just sunk to the bottom of the pool, and I remember looking up from the bottom of the pool and seeing my dad get up and what seemed like an eternity unbuttoning his shirt and taking it off, taking off his shoes and jumping in to save me. And I was just literally standing at the bottom of the pool watching him. My dad's account of the story is that he literally jumped up, got up and jumped straight in the pool without doing anything. But to me, that's what it looked like. But that's typically, I mean, I'm sure he took his shirt off, but that's typically what will happen. Even in a moment when your kid has sunk to the bottom of the pool, you're still going to take your shirt off before you jump in, maybe. I don't know. He swears he didn't. I swear he did. Simon Peter here wraps his garment around him and then jumps into the water. Now, we know Simon Peter is not the greatest swimmer in the world, because when he tried to walk on water and started to sink, he panicked, right? The word for stripped for work here, the phrase stripped for work, literally means naked. It's translated very nicely for us. It says he was stripped for work. But the original language says that he was naked and fishing. It might mean that he had like his underpants on, or the equivalent in those days. But essentially, he's naked. He might have had his robe draped around him. And nakedness throughout the Bible is symbolic of shame. Sin and shame. Go right back to the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve sin, and then they hide from God. And God says, "Where are you?" And they say, "We were hiding from you because we are naked and we are ashamed." And so this picture of Simon Peter who has betrayed Jesus, has denied Jesus three times. He has seen the risen Jesus, but he's still carrying around this incredible shame and guilt. And that's depicted here by his nakedness as he's working. So he covers himself up, he covers his shame, and jumps in the water and goes to Jesus. How is this different from what he did in Luke 5? If you've still got your finger in Luke 5, please flip back there for a second. Verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Peter's response in Luke 5 is the response of every unregenerate heart to Jesus. Depart from me. The Bible presents us, apart from Jesus, as enemies of God. We are at enmity with him, that we are hostile towards him. We are alienated from him. We hate him. Every unregenerate heart that encounters Jesus might recognize him as Lord, but the response is to get as much distance between themselves and Jesus as is possible. The response here in John is that Simon Peter jumps in the water and he leaves the boat, he leaves the catch of fish. Now think about it, he's gone back to what he knew before, which was fishing. How do fishermen make money? By catching fish, right? He's got a net full of fish, which is a lot of money for a fisherman, and he leaves it all. None of that's important to him anymore. He jumps in the water, and he goes straight for Jesus, which is a 180-degree different response from what we see in Luke 5. Now, Simon Peter himself has not changed. He's still sinful. His reason in Luke 5 was, "I am a sinful man." He's still sinful in John 21. Possibly more sinful. He's certainly feeling his sin more because he's denied Jesus as he was dying. So what's changed that Simon would respond like this? That Simon Peter would respond like this? What's changed? It's not him. What's changed is that the cross, Jesus has died on the cross. And on the cross, Jesus took his sin. On the cross, Jesus took his shame. On the cross, Jesus paid the penalty. He took the wrath of God, the punishment for Simon Peter's sin. On the cross, Jesus made a way for us in our sin, in our shame, to go to him. I was chatting with Paul last night, and he reminded me of the verse in Hebrews where it says that Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. Jesus took our shame on the cross, and he despised the shame of that cross. And he did it because of the joy that was set before him, which was to be reconciled to us. Peter running at Jesus, Peter jumping off the boat and swimming at Jesus and coming back into relationship, reconciling, is the joy that was set before Jesus when he went to the cross. That's why he did it. And because he did that, we can go to him in our sin with our shame, and he takes that. He has taken that already on the cross. That's the difference between Luke 5 and John 21. It's the cross. The rest of the disciples came in the boat dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land but 100 yards off. So they can't even pull this net onto the boat. Instead, they just drag it to shore behind the boat. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid on it and bread. So this next little section is we're going to see Jesus' relationship with his disciples post-resurrection. Here's the first thing, this first little bit of detail. When they get to land, they see a charcoal fire. The only other place in the Gospel of John where a charcoal fire is mentioned is in John 18, verses 17 and 18. It says, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now, it was actually somewhat unusual to specify that it was a charcoal fire, but yet John does this twice. Peter's denial, and here. Peter runs to Jesus, and Jesus has prepared a charcoal fire, which must take him right back to that moment when he denied Jesus three times, and on the third time, the rooster crowed, and Jesus looked at him and caught his eye, and he left, and he wept bitterly. And Peter gets to the shore, and the rest of the disciples get to the shore, and what's Peter confronted with? His sin. He's confronted with his sin. I didn't say this earlier, but when Jesus asks them, have you caught anything? And their answer is no. It's an acknowledgement of their failure. One of the great contradictions of Christianity is that in God's great mercy, he makes us aware, he makes us conscious of our failures. And not only that, but he makes us admit our failures. He makes us confess them. And it's one of the greatest things in the world because we see our shortcomings, we see how we fail, and then we see the greatness of our God, that it is not dependent on us, but it's because of him that we have life, eternal life. And so here again, Peter is immediately confronted with his greatest failure in this charcoal fire. But then it goes on to say, they saw the charcoal fire with fish laid on it and bread. Now you've got to ask, my first question is, where did this fish come from? Because they haven't brought their fish in yet, right? The fish that they caught is still in the net behind the boat. And yet they get to the beach and there is a fire in place and there is fish already on the fire and there's bread. Where did it come from? Well, it came from Jesus. We know that Jesus fed tens of thousands of people with five loaves and two fish. So if he wants to create fish, and he's God, he's Jesus, he can do it. And that's seemingly what he's done here. Or he just went down to the shore and picked one out and put it on the fire. I don't know. Fishing with Jesus must be awesome. But they get there and Jesus is cooking breakfast for them. When they walked with Jesus on earth, he provided for them. He provided for their every need. When they were hungry, he fed them. When they needed something, he provided for them. For 3 years, they walked with him, and he provided everything, food, shelter, everything that they needed, Jesus provided for them. And can imagine one of their greatest fears, and possibly the reason that Peter went back to fishing, was that he realized, I have to start providing for myself again. And what's Jesus saying here? No, I am still your provider. Just as he was when he walked with them on the shore, during his ministry, he's showing them, I am the one who will provide for you. Peter went out, and with all of his vast experience as a fisherman, he caught nothing all night. And Jesus shows up and cooks them breakfast. He is still their provider. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. This is an interesting verse. Jesus has provided for them in a very miraculous way, but in that he invites them to bring what they have caught and add it to what he has provided. Now we know that Jesus provided that catch for them too. So really Jesus has provided everything, but they had to work hard to get the fish that were in the net from the sea to the shore. And so Jesus, while he has provided that fish for them, is inviting them to take what they have earned in their work and bring it to the breakfast as well. Same with us. Jesus provides for us. Everything you have is because God has given it to you. You work hard, but you only can work hard because you have the ability to work hard, and God has given you that ability. You might have a good career, but you're only there because God has given you the opportunity and the ability to do that. Everything you have because God has given it to you, much like these fish. And his invitation to you is to join with him in his mission, using the resources that he has given to you and bringing those in to the work that he is doing. I think this is amazing. We so often see it as ours. This is my money. This is my possession. This is my job. And Jesus and church and work is over there. But actually, the picture here is that everything you have comes from Jesus. And everything you have should be at his disposal. And so he invites them, and Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore. So we've got six disciples who struggle to get this net just to the shore. And Simon Peter on his own goes and brings the net ashore. He's obviously a pretty strong man. And we're told that it was full of large fish, 153 of them. And there are many theories as to why there are 153 fish. Some of them really odd. One is called the theory of triangulation, which is that the triangle or whatever, I think it's the triangle of 17 is 153. Essentially, if you add 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 all the way up to 17, you get 153. Now all you have to do is find some significance in the number 17. And so people looked for that significance. And they looked hard, and eventually they said, well, there are 10 commandments. And there's seven spirits of God in Revelation, and if you put those together, you get 17. And I can tell you, that's a really poor way to try and interpret the Bible. That is not why John put 153 in here. There was some other guy who said that there was a naturalist back then who had counted all the species of fish in the world. And so John was using the number to symbolize that Jesus was able to reach all people. The trouble is that that guy had dreamed up 157 species of fish, not 153. So again, it kind of comes unstuck when you get into the details. I think the clearest reason why John has put this number in here is to show us the extent of the catch. We know that large fish in the sea, in the Sea of Galilee, get to about 2 to 2.5 pounds. So maybe he's just giving us somewhat of a weight measurement, somewhere between 300 and 400 pounds that Peter hauls ashore. Or it's just to show the massive extent to which Jesus has provided for them, and their nets are not torn. That's significant because in Luke 5, their nets tore. It's significant because as we are invited into this mission of Jesus, the nets of Jesus are strong enough to bring in the catch of fish that he will give us, which is essentially he's invited them to become fishers of men. This is very symbolic of what they are then going to be doing, fishing for men. and that the net of Jesus' love will never break. It'll never tear. It'll never be extended beyond what it can handle. So Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them. And so with the fish. Isn't this a wonderful invitation to come and have breakfast? To eat a meal together in Jewish culture was a sign of intimacy. So once again, Jesus ate all of his meals with them. They were intimately connected when Jesus was with them on earth. He's inviting them again to eat a meal with him. In this, he's saying that he is still going to be intimately walking with them. And not just that, but Jesus serves them the meal. It says Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. He serves them at this breakfast. Think about when Jesus was with them. He served them the entire 3 years that he was with them. Most notably towards just before he died and he washed their feet. He served them in this. And in this picture, he is once again serving them. So Jesus is saying that he is still going to be the one who serves them. He's their provider. He's invited them into the mission with him. He's going to be intimately connected to them, and he will continue to serve them as he did when he was on earth. Now, here's the application for us. This is true of those disciples, and it's true of every single disciple of Jesus ever since. And so that's us. We have a God who provides for our every need. Every single need we have as we join with him in his mission to spread the gospel, to reconcile sinners to himself. Every need that we have will be provided for. He walks intimately with us. So he's invited us to partner with him with what he has already given us in our time and resources. He walks with us intimately as we partner with him in this mission. And he continues to serve us as well. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an amazing picture? That Jesus Christ is serving us, that he is ministering to us, that he is feeding us. The Bible says he ever lives to make intercession for us. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. John ends with this, to show that this is proof. This is further proof that Jesus is raised from the dead, and we can trust that he is doing all of these things, that he lives, and that he is fulfilling all of these things in our lives, for the disciples then and for in our lives today as well. This is one of the most encouraging, I think, pictures of Jesus' relationship with his disciples post-resurrection, and that's us as well. This is how Jesus relates to us. I think it's important to note that there is a difference between what happens when we are obedient and disobedient. In the beginning, it started with disobedience, which led to failure. And Jesus shows up and he gives them a command, and they are obedient. And that obedience leads to success in abundance, and it leads to relationship restored with Jesus Christ. My prayer is that this is the kind of closeness of relationship that we would know as a church, and that through obedience to Jesus, as he has invited us into the mission of sharing his gospel, we would experience this kind of unity, this kind of closeness with Jesus, individually and as a church. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that in it we see you, we see your love, we see your heart, and we see how you care for us, we see what you've done for us. Father, I pray that our response would be the only right response, which would be to fall down and worship you, to run to you, to take our sin, to take our shame, and to run and to lay it at the feet of Jesus, who paid for it already. Father, I thank you that you sent your Son to die on the cross for us. I thank you that through his death we are reconciled to you. I thank you that he did endure the cross, that he scorned the shame, and that because of that, we are given life. We don't deserve it, but you give it to us. Father, give us the faith to wait on you. And may we never grow tired of waiting, knowing that you will never, ever leave us, but that you will always show up. Father, give us the faith to know that you are providing for us, for our every need. And give us the trust to be able to let go of our earthly possessions and bring those to you as well for your mission. Father, I pray that we would know the closeness of fellowship with you that these disciples knew. You've given us your word. You've invited us into relationship with you. I pray that we would know that and walk in that. Ultimately, Father, I pray that you would bring us to a realization of the work that Jesus continues to do in our life in serving us, in giving us nourishment, in feeding us, in interceding on our behalf, in sanctifying us. I thank you that you do this work, Father, and you do it in us for your glory. And we pray that you would continue to do that work in us and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.